just in life, but also it's important as we come to this text in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, because this is what's going on here. There's a question for Jesus' contemporaries to answer. What kind of Messiah did you expect was going to come? Who did you think the Messiah was going to be? And Mark really begins to answer that question very directly, starting in these verses. So let's read these verses, and then we'll talk about them. This is Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He, that's Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We have many examples of Jesus calling disciples to himself, and we have plenty of examples of Jesus doing things that the scribes and Pharisees do not particularly like. So what sets this story apart? Why is Mark drawing our attention to this story, and why does he put it right here? Well, I think as he has gone through his first chapter and as he has kind of laid out who the Messiah is going to be, he's talked a lot about the Old Testament and that the Messiah, Jesus, has come to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament. And yet now he's starting to show that Jesus is, yeah, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, but he's not exactly what people were expecting. There was something a little bit different about him than what people were looking for. And so he gives us this story. We saw in the last story that when the paralyzed man is laid before Jesus, he forgives his sins because that was what he really needed. And that took the Pharisees and scribes off guard, and they thought that he was blaspheming because no man could do that. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. Well, not only can he forgive sins, but he's also going to do things and regularly live in a way that the people were not ready for. And it starts as he goes beside the sea with a crowd coming to him, a crowd following him. He's teaching them. And as he passes by, this is in full view of everyone, he calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. Levi is probably better known to many of us by the name of Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And in Luke's Gospel, Luke writes this about this story, and he identifies him as Levi. And then when we get to the time where he lists out who the 12 disciples were, he actually references Levi and calls him Matthew there instead. And so we know that Matthew and Levi, it's two names for the same person. That shouldn't be too confusing to us. We've seen that with other people. Simon, also called Peter. We've got Saul, also called Paul. Well, here we have Levi, the tax collector, also called Matthew. Some of us have heard this story before, or maybe we've just heard stories about this. The tax collectors in Jesus' day were not popular figures. In fact, they were really looked down on. People hated the tax collectors. This is not a normal job. As much stigma as there might be if you work for the IRS now, that's nothing compared to being a tax collector in the first century. Absolutely nothing like it. Tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low in the first century in Israel. And that's because tax collectors, there's two reasons. One, they worked for Rome. The Roman government, which had come in and just conquered Israel and ruled over them, and the Jews hated that. And these men, these tax collectors, worked for this foreign government. I mean, just think about our own history. How do you think in America people felt about American citizens working for the British government during the Revolutionary War? And that's just a political thing. There's more to it than that. There's a spiritual component that went along with it in Judaism in the first century. How could you work for this other nation, for the Gentiles? doing their work when we're supposed to be God's chosen kingdom. How could you do that? And not only that, not only were these people working for this foreign government, this nation of Gentiles, but the Roman laws at the time allowed tax collectors to assess extra fees and just keep the money. Now, I've always been frustrated by this. When anytime you get your bill for your TV or for your phone, you have the regular charges, and then there's another line that says additional fees, and they charge you more money. I don't know why. I don't know what the additional fees are. They don't even explain it. They just want more money. And as somebody that worked at a call center for a cell phone company, I can tell you those fees do not go to the employees. They go to the company. But the tax collectors in the first century, they could assess additional fees and keep the money. And they were swindlers often. They were greedy people. So you put these things together, and tax collectors are a hated kind of people. But they had protection from the Roman authorities, and so things didn't happen to them, but they were not well looked on. And so if this is how tax collectors are seen, if this is what tax collectors are, can you imagine somebody that's trying to build a following calling a tax collector to their inner circle? Why would you do that? It's political suicide. He's killing off any chance he has of getting in with the people that are in power. And he calls him to be not just a follower of his, but a disciple, that he is closest with, someone handpicked to be his friend. The Messiah is coming not to lead according to human wisdom or human design, because this is not the person that you're going to pick if you're trying to build a following. But Jesus was unafraid to call this tax collector, even as one of his close disciples, because he was looking at the heart. He saw a man who was in need, and he called him to follow him, and he did. There's a question that comes in here, an application question for us. Okay, this is what Jesus did. What about us? I think it's appropriate for us to stop at times and think about this and to wonder, what are our blind spots? Who are the people that we look at in our culture or even in our own wider Christian circles, and we look at and we say, well, they might claim to be a Christian, but boy, I just can't stand them. I just don't believe them, and I refuse to have anything to do with them. Do we have those people? Right, who are the political or social pariahs that we just can't bring ourselves to spend time with? We may not like it, and it might make us uncomfortable, but the example that Jesus gives us, I don't think was just his own example that we are not called to follow. I think we're called to follow him. And so how many of us take time to invest in relationships with Christians that belong to a different political party than us? I think about that. I've been in enough churches, and I've known enough Christians, and I've heard this from both sides of the aisle, to say, well, of course I'm a Christian, but this other person belongs to another political party, so I'm not sure that they're saved. I've had that said to my face. Do we say that? Are we calling into question someone's salvation and standing before God because of how they voted in the last election? I'm not saying that there are not important things at play and that God's word doesn't speak to the way that we should act in our system, but I will say this, and I'm going to say this very clearly. There is not a Christian party in America. Not exclusively. And so if we are willing to say on one side or the other that this Christian from another political party is not worth my time and I don't even believe they're saved, we are not acting like Christ. Or maybe it's Christians that are coming out of a lifestyle that we just cannot agree with. Maybe it's legitimately a lifestyle of sin, and so we say, I'm going to stay away from them. Jesus here is willing to go and to speak to this person that other people had already written off. Are we willing to go to call those who are broken? To call the exiles of our world, the untouchables, so that we can let them follow us as we follow Christ? Are we willing to do that? I think that's where we first need to start. Before we even identify specific individuals, we need to work on our own hearts and to ask the Lord to work on our hearts, to soften our hearts to other people that maybe we have real disagreements with. And they're real. But are we still willing to have a relationship with them and to help them see the way that we believe Scripture teaches us we should follow Christ? Jesus calls Levi to himself as one of his disciples. That was an unexpected thing to do, and it teaches us something about Jesus' heart for the lost. It doesn't teach us everything about his heart, but the story continues and teaches us even more. See, Jesus calls Levi a tax collector, and that's bad enough. But then he goes even further. And he eats with many tax collectors and sinners. Many. Now, it only makes sense that if tax collectors are viewed the way that we've already talked about, what would we expect the religious establishment to think of Jesus eating meals with many of them? Well, that's even worse than one. The commentator William Barclay, he wrote about it this way. He said this, "The people of the land, the strict law keeper, must have no fellowship with sinners at all, must not talk with them, nor go on a journey with them. As far as possible, even doing business with them must be avoided. Above all, those who adhered to the law must not accept hospitality from or give hospitality to such a person." It's pretty obvious that if that's your official position, you're not going to expect the Messiah to break all of those rules. Now, those are not from the law of God. Those are the man-made additions to the law of God. But they thought that the Messiah would come and keep their own laws, their own understanding of God's law. Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector and a sinner, and so he had probably been cut off from most upstanding citizens. So his only friends and acquaintances would have been who? Other tax collectors and sinners, the only other people he was allowed to associate with. And so he invites Jesus into his home and he brings his friends. And it is, of course, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, what does he do? He goes and he eats with them. This is not like he ate in the same house, but only because he felt obligated to. No, I don't think that that's possible. I think that Jesus went and did this out of love and out of a desire to meet these people, out of a desire to get to know them. There is a decent amount of money and effort that is spent to bring this meal together. It's been compared to a conversion party. Matthew is excited that he has received the Lord, and so he throws this party for all of his friends to come and hear what happened. And he has a meal as the centerpiece. We might lose a little bit of this in our culture. Sharing a meal together has great importance. We often, in our culture, think of meals as just eating food. But there are times where we think of it in other terms. Holidays. Who are you going to invite over for Thanksgiving? To whose house are you going to go for Christmas? Yes, it's about the event, but those are centered on the meal. Who are you inviting to your table at those times? There's an intimacy, a relational aspect to sharing a meal together that was the dominant theme of this culture. And there's something that we need to think about here. Jesus went to this meal knowing what it would entail, knowing that he was not supposed to eat with sinners. But his willingness to go and to share this meal, to put himself in this company with these sinners, it was not an acceptance of their sin. It was not Jesus saying, you can live any way that you want to and still claim to have a relationship with him. It was not that. But Jesus was willing to go into their lives, into their situations. He's more comfortable than I admit that I am in those settings. But he does that to show them his love and to call them to repentance. There's a line that's in here that we need to remember, we need to keep clear. There were many who followed him. There were many tax collectors and sinners. That's, again, a specific category that the religious leaders are putting on them. There are many that fit that category that followed Jesus. Not that continued in their sins, but people that were thought of by outsiders or by other people not to be the right kind of people. But they followed Jesus. And Jesus' consistent call throughout the gospel to people when he meets them is to repent of their sins, to turn away from their sins. He even tells people to go and sin no more when he's forgiven them their sins. Jesus is not accepting of these people's sins, but he was willing to go and be with people, to associate with people that were looked on that way. A willingness to interact, a willingness to see people as valuable just because they are people. And so do we do the same? I think it's another appropriate question for us. Do we have the same willingness to associate with people that others in our religious group would call sinners? There's an author by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who was saved out of the LGBT community. She made the point in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Ultimately, what ended up reaching her, the way that God reached her heart, what was perhaps most influential for her and maybe for others in that LGBT community, was something that she called radically ordinary hospitality. A neighbor close by, even though they knew her, and even though they knew that she hated Christianity and Christians, they just treated her nicely, invited her into her home, answered her questions, talked to her about life, talked to her about what was going on. And over time, as she saw that these people actually cared about her as a person, God revealed himself through his word to her, and she was saved, and her life has been completely changed because of it. Well, that wouldn't have happened if that neighbor wasn't willing to take the time and spend it with somebody who was known in the community to be anti-Christian. Treating people as valuable, inviting them into your homes and into your lives, taking a genuine interest in other people. Are we willing to do that, to open our homes and dining rooms to those who live like sinners? I'll say that's easier said than done, but I think it is what we're called to. Now, if you can imagine it, Jesus isn't done yet. Jesus has associated with this tax collector. Now he's associated and eating with all of these tax collectors and sinners. But he continues to kind of upset the expectations. He challenges the self-righteous, in this case, the religious leaders. He challenges their conventional wisdom. Jesus is not going out of his way to subvert authority or to be disagreeable. He's challenging these expectations because the expectations about who he is and what his ministry are, they were wrong expectations in the first place. Jesus is actually fairly gracious to the religious leaders at this point. When he says he's not spending time with them, he says those who are well do not need a physician. So in some sense, he's saying to them, you who see yourself as righteous, you don't really need a Savior, do you? Now, ultimately, that is a condemnation. Because I wonder how many of us, and myself included here, how many of us are quicker to ask the question that the scribes asked of other people than we are willing to give the answer of Jesus? Let me explain that. I think that everyone here has, at some point, given the answer that Jesus did. We know that the right answer is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that's good that we know that. And it's good that we believe that. And we look at Jesus' answer, and I think for most of us, we see ourselves when we say that. Jesus came to seek and save the lost like me. I needed to be saved. And Jesus came to do that. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. There are times when every one of us, we look into our own hearts, we see our own sin, and we have cried out to God to have mercy on us. And those times, they stick with us. They do for me anyway. I see my sin, and I'm ashamed of my sin. I see my need for a Savior. And when I go to Christ, I'm able to see that He can save a sinner like me. And what's my response? My response is, hallelujah, what a Savior. He can save even me. But then how quickly do I turn in my own heart and say, but what about that person? Why are they doing what they're doing? How come they're spending so much time with those people? How do we do that? We can move so quickly in our own minds and hearts from praising God for His mercy toward us to then self-righteously judging others. How do we fall into this same trap of the scribes and Pharisees, thinking that Jesus came for the righteous? Or somehow there are some people who kind of deserve what Jesus has done for them. We're not going to admit it. This is what self-righteousness looks like. To assume that you are better than others because of what you have or what you have done or the kind of person that you are in and of yourself. To think that because of yourself, you are better than others. Now, of course, we would never say that. Not out loud. We know that we don't really deserve the favor of God. We know that it's grace. But every now and then, maybe we just take a peek at the people around us. We look at people in our culture. We think about people that do things that we would never do. And we start to think, well, okay, maybe we didn't really deserve God's grace, but those people certainly don't deserve God's grace. That is a shame that we could do that. Now, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't struggle with that. I would say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You don't struggle to look at other people and think that they don't deserve salvation. That's great. That shows the heart of Christ. But every now and then, maybe we look at someone and we say, there's a person or there's a church that they minister to so many sinners, they don't ever help the righteous. Now, as a church, we can't ignore the righteous people, the people that have already been saved by God. We want to pour into them. We want to build them up. But I think it's important when we come across a text like this to really just sit with it, to wrestle with it, to let it challenge us. If Jesus was willing to go and share a meal with sinners so that He can call them to follow Him, so He can build that relationship with them and allow them to see His love for them, then what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us in the 21st century? I'll tell you this. I think if we followed Jesus' example here in our day, I think we would get all kinds of negative labels from Christians and non-Christians. I think we'd get negative labels from Republicans and Democrats. I think we would have other people, other Christians, questioning our salvation because we spend so much time with people that are not from churches. I think we would have people that are progressive secularists saying that we're not doing enough because we're not also affirming people in their sin. The point I'm making is that what Jesus did was not what anyone expected him to do. He wasn't a political leader. He wasn't legalistic either. He was loving toward all kinds of people. He opened himself up to criticism from all sides because he followed the will of the Father. Are we willing to do the same? I wonder if we're willing to do the same, to say there might be Christians who look down on me because I spend so much time with people who need salvation. And are we willing to do that? We need to hold on to verses like this so that we don't become stuck in self-righteousness, so that we remember what it is that Jesus' mission was, to seek and to save the lost, to be a physician for those who needed healing, to save sinners. See, if we are excited about what Jesus has done for us while we were still sinners, then we should go and we should bring the good news to others who still look like sinners. Now, how do we do this? I've already given a couple of examples this morning. I would say get into closer relationships with Christians that maybe don't seem like whatever we think of as the model Christian. We're all called to grow and to continue to grow. And so maybe there are Christians that we look at and we think of them like the Jews thought of the tax collectors. Yeah, they're technically in our group, but we're not going to associate with them. Maybe we could help them by getting involved in their lives and making ourselves available as a true friend. And the same extends to, especially to people that are not part of the Christian community, to people that don't know the Lord. Now, for many people, you might have a similar excuse to the one that I've used over the years. I just don't know people like this. My encouragement to you is, yes, you do. If you're willing to look, there are people in your lives that you come into regular contact with that are not what we would consider highly mature model Christians. I think every one of us knows people that come to mind. And if there aren't, then go out and find some. They exist. We know that they exist because we hear it all the time, and we hear complaints about it all the time. Our culture has turned away from Christ. There are fewer and fewer Christians in our world. Well, if that's true, then we have to admit that they're all around us and we can find them. If we look, we will be able to find people like Levi and his friends. So to close, let me ask you this question again that I started with. Which Jesus do you follow? Do you follow a Jesus who gives you the things that you want and gives you a nice, easy life and surrounds you with people that support you? Some of that is good, and he does some of those things. Or do you follow a Jesus who willingly walks into the homes of sinners and calls them to follow him? Do you follow a Jesus who is so concerned with reaching out to and calling sinners to repentance that he was willing to take the scorn, the abuse of others so that he could reach the lost? Is that the Jesus that you follow? I hope that's the Jesus that you follow, because that is the Jesus of the Bible. And the question then comes, if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if we call ourselves his followers, what is that going to look like for you individually? Maybe there are already some individuals that you have thought of. And if not, where could you go? Who could you meet? Who could you call? To be followers of Jesus, it means to have our hearts transformed by the gospel, by his death and resurrection and our belief in him. But it also means to do the kinds of things that he did. And Jesus went to seek and save the lost. And that means getting into messy places and dealing sometimes with difficult people. I think we should take this example and follow Christ and be willing to put ourselves in those situations as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you now, and Lord, I pray for your help. There are many, many days when I don't want to do the things that you did, where I know it would be so much easier for me to spend time with people that are already like me. Lord, help us all to have a vision for people that are lost. Help us to see them as you see them, as souls that you love, that need the gospel. Help us, Lord, to take steps, maybe even small steps at first, but to take steps to be willing to go and to take the good news to these people who need it. Help us to do this through the way that we live, the way we interact with people. Bring people into our lives that we can show compassion and love to. We need your help, Lord, and we trust that you will give it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.